It is good to be with you this morning. It's good to see everyone who is out with us. I look out and see that we have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know how happy we are to have you with us this morning. We hope that you can come back at every opportunity that you have. And I invite you and everybody who is here this morning to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we are going to have to discuss. There was an article written by a blogger about midway through 2012 that was recently brought to my attention. And it was brought to my attention by a Christian who had received it from a Christian who had received it from another Christian. And so obviously the article is making some inroads and it is being accepted. And many Christians seem to believe that what it teaches would be good for all Christians to know, that Christians should follow what is taught in that article and that it would improve the church. It would make the church better. The premise of the article is that faithful obedience to God, efforts to be careful, to be good, are actually contradictions of the gospel message of grace. And so that we can better understand exactly what is being set forth, and so I don't accidentally or inadvertently put words into the mouth of the writer, I want to take a moment and read to you the first part of this article so that we'll know exactly what it is we're going to be dealing with. The writer says, several years ago, I met with a woman distraught by her son's rejection of Christianity. She said, I did everything I could to raise him right. I taught him to be like the heroes of faith, with the faithfulness of Abraham and the goodness of Joseph and the purity of heart of David and the obedience of Esther. She wondered why he rejected Christianity. I wondered why it took him so long. The next section is under the heading, here is how we destroy the gospel message. Look at almost any class curriculum and you'll find this. Abraham was faithful and God made him the father of a nation, so be faithful like Abraham. Joseph was a good little boy, unlike his bad brothers. And God made him prime minister of Egypt, so be good like Joseph. David had a pure heart, unlike his brothers. And God made him king of Israel, so have a pure heart like David. Esther was an obedient girl. God made her queen of Persia, and she saved God's people, so be obedient like Esther. Finally, if we fail to be good, Jesus will forgive us, a P.S. tacked on to the end. What's so bad about these Sunday school lessons? Nothing really, except that they lie about God. They lie about the heroes of the faith. They lie about the Bible. And they lie about the gospel. Apart from that, they are pretty good. Oh, they also create younger brother rebels and older brother Pharisees. Is the gospel our central theme, or is it a P.S. tacked on to the end? And finally, under the heading, the gospel storyline, the message of the gospel, the entire storyline of Scripture, is God's loving pursuit of people who run from Him as fast as they can, and who live lives unworthy of His love. That's why it's called grace. But our lessons teach us to be good little boys and girls, and God will love us and use us. It's the total opposite of the gospel. It's a counterfeit of the worst kind. Brother, let me start by saying there is some truth in what this individual wrote. He said the message of the gospel is God's loving pursuit of people who run from Him and live lives unworthy of His love. That's why it's called grace. That is true. And there are passages in the Scripture that teach that very clearly. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 is one of them. You can read it up here on the screen, or you can turn your Bibles to it. I'm going to turn mine there. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10 says the following. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Brethren, neither Peter nor Paul who wrote that, nor Abraham or Joseph or David or Esther, none of them deserved God's mercy. They were all sinners. Peter denied the Lord. We know that. After he said that he wouldn't. I mean, after he said, I would die with you, he turned around and denied the Lord. And Paul persecuted Christians, persecuted the church. Abraham lied. David, rather, had a litany of sins we can number. And the same is true for all men and women of Scripture. And even if their sins are not specified for us, there is no question that they did stumble, that they did transgress, and that they did sin against God. That's just what the Bible says. Most Bible students, we know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul says that another way in Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Nobody is accepted of that or accepted from that, save our Lord Himself, obviously. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So there is some truth in what that individual happened to write in that article. And we might also mention this. There's a great deal of comfort in what that individual wrote in that article. Because if the gospel message is only about God chasing down people who are continually running from Him, if it is only about God pouring forth His love upon people who do not deserve it, if that is the extent of the gospel message, well, then several consequences would be true. And these are consequences that people would gladly accept. A person may live however they choose to live. A person can go throughout their life, and they will never need to give any kind of thought to their conduct. Any effort to live up to a standard, even if that standard has been determined by God and has been set forth in the pages of Scripture, any effort to try to live up to that standard would be contradicting or fighting against God's grace. And thus, we are wrong to tell our children in classes, or even to tell anybody for that matter, we are wrong to tell people you need to follow the example of Abraham's faith, the goodness of Joseph, the purity of heart found within David, the obedience found within Esther. If that's the only part of the gospel, if that's it in its entirety, then all of that would be true. But brethren, the gospel message is not only about God chasing down people continually running from Him. It is not only about God pouring forth His love upon people who do not deserve it. That is there, obviously. But it's also about God desiring, and even, that's not even the right word, God commanding that the recipients of His grace change the manner in which they live. Continue to grow up into Christ. It is about, the gospel is about learning obedience, learning faith, purity of heart, and also goodness. Brethren, error is at its most dangerous, and might I also mention at its most appealing, when it mingles at least a modicum of truth. This individual pointed out that grace is about God giving people what they do not deserve, and that is true and it is abundantly supportable from Scripture. But then he draws the conclusion that this means we don't need to change the way we live. We don't need to worry with being obedient, with being faithful, with being pure, with being good. And that could not be a more destructive teaching or a perversion of the very subject under discussion, the grace of God. If people are ever going to understand the subjects of grace, faith, and salvation, there is a passage we must get. And that is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's turn our Bibles there now. If you will, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says in this passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Take a look at verse 8 again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is certainly the cause of our salvation. No one should ever deny that. But neither should anyone deny that faith is the channel or the instrument whereby we reach that salvation. This means that God conditions salvation upon faith. Now, why would He do that? Why would God make faith the condition for receiving His saving grace? Perhaps saving grace bestowed indiscriminately without any regard for the manner of one's life, without any regard for the way an individual conducts himself. Perhaps that could lead the justified person to imagine that there's something within him or her that just makes them so special to God that He can't resist Himself. He must save them. Even if they live in their sins, He must save them. Or perhaps it could lead the individual who has been pardoned to become even more bold. But just go on transgressing, to go on living in an unworthy manner. Brethren, I may not know exactly why God chose to condition our salvation upon faith, but I do know this. I know what saving faith looks like. And I know what saving faith does, just as you do. And we can know that by studying the Scriptures. Saving faith is a saint's expression of love and trust in God, and it manifests itself in a complete and total surrender to His will. And we can see it in action. We can see it described, and then we can see it happening. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to two passages. Let's go first to John chapter 3. And let me suggest to you that verse 36 says exactly the same thing that verse 16 does in a different way, in a way in which people seem to like a whole lot less.
John 3 and verse 16.
Here Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And then we can turn our Bibles to probably the most well-known passage dealing with what faith does, at least saving faith. And it's found in James chapter 2. We're going to read 14 through 19. And then we're going to read 24 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 says this. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And let's take a moment to describe what that faith is. All right, he is talking about a specific type of faith here. He calls it faith. He says, can that faith save him? When we get down to verse 26, we're going to see what that faith is. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Verse 24. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Look back up at verse 14. Can that faith save him? The faith that does nothing. Verse 26 tells us what that faith is. Dead. A dead faith. And the clear answer is implied, no, that faith cannot save him. Someone says, hold on a second. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." Yes, that's precisely what that passage says. But we've got to know what the pronoun "that" is talking about in this verse. In verse 8, "that" is talking about salvation. It is not talking about faith. Paul is not saying that faith is God's gift to us. He's saying that salvation is God's gift to us. And in truth, faith can only be considered a gift from God in a very indirect way. Is that to say he plays no role in it? Of course not. God is the one who has given us the ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to grasp concepts and to understand. God is the one who has given us this revelation, the body of things to be believed, and he has given us evidence of him all over the place. God has given us that, but he expects man of it. He requires man to be responsible enough to believe the things that have been set right before his eyes. He expects us to do that. Because you know what God will not do? God will not pour his saving grace upon us, and he certainly will not pour faith upon us apart from or beyond our own free will. What does a gift require? It requires a giver, and it requires a willing recipient. Brethren, not all gifts are unconditional. And we understand that in our everyday life. But for some reason, when it comes to this, that wants to get thrown right out the window. Not all gifts are unconditional. And the gift of salvation certainly is conditioned. But now another objection is raised. Paul said in verse 9, this is not a result of works. If it was a result of works, then we would have something to boast about. Thus, Paul is saying our salvation cannot be conditioned in any way, shape, or form upon any actions that we take. That is not true. And that is not what Paul has said in any of these three verses. What is true is that we cannot create good works to save our souls. What is true is that we cannot determine what works are good and acceptable to God. And what is true is that after our very first sin, we can never put God in a position to where He owes us salvation upon the basis of any good that we have done. Now someone says there's another problem. You now have James and you now have Paul saying two entirely different things. In other words, you've got James and you've got Paul contradicting each other. Not at all. James was teaching that an individual is justified through obedient faith. Not by doing any works of merit, but by doing the works that God said He wants His people to do. James said, those works, doing the works of God, he said that is proof of our faith. Brethren, let me ask you this. How can we even prove to have faith if we don't do anything? How do you prove to have faith without action? And that's what James was getting at. Doing the works of God. That's what saving faith does. And it's proof that it exists. Paul, on the other hand, simply said that salvation cannot be earned or merited after we have sinned for the very first time. Now, it's true. They are approaching this topic, salvation and grace and faith. They are approaching it with two different objectives in mind. And they are approaching the same topic from two different starting points. But there is absolutely no contradiction in what they have to say. Absolutely none. Read verse 10 again. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Obviously, we did not make ourselves, brethren and friends. Physically, we are products of God. You remember Psalm 100 and verse 3? Turn your Bibles over there. Psalm chapter 100 and verse 3. Well-known passage. Psalm 100, verse 3. The psalmist said, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Obviously, we are the products of God physically, but more important than that, we have been created and we have been recreated by God spiritually. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. But there's something that we need to understand. There is no more credit to us, and I'm speaking now in a meritorious earning sort of aspect. There is no more benefit or credit to us in good works after our justification than there was credit in good works before our justification. We are not earning it now just as we were not earning it before we were Christians. But we have been refashioned. We have been remade spiritually, and that was for a purpose. It was with a view toward us living a holy life. Do you remember why Paul said Christians should imitate him? Not because it was anything inherently good in Paul. It was because Paul was imitating his master, and that was Jesus Christ. So when we have been remade spiritually, it was with the goal in mind, God's goal, that we live a holy life, just as Jesus Christ lived a holy life when he was here. Now, I want you to think about the faith demonstrated by Jesus when he was here on this earth. What kind of faith was it? Living, active, obedient, doing, alive, all of the time. We cannot turn to the Scriptures and find God putting a wall, creating a chasm between saving grace and between faithful obedience. God is not the one who put that wall there. It wasn't him. Man's the one who did that. Man's the one who created that wall. Certainly not God. Now, it is true, brethren and friends, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit our salvation through good works. But it is equally true that good works, the ones that God created, good works were so important to him that he recreated us unto them, for us to be involved in them. And because he's the one who determined what these good works would be, the works of God, and he determined it before the foundation of the world, our lives should be absolutely filled with the fruit of those good works. Turn your Bibles to John 15. Let's read verses 2 through 8. John 15, verses 2 through 8. This is what our Lord says. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He's talking about the Father. He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As we begin to wind this lesson down, I want you to consider Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is another verse that's up here on the screen, or you can just turn to it if you like. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This passage is going to show us another aspect of grace, a very important aspect of grace for us to consider and understand. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, there's the aspect of grace that so many are so quick to cling to, the salvation aspect, and that's good, and we should rejoice in it. But grace does more than that. Notice verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here's what makes the teaching of that article I read at the beginning of this sermon so nefarious. It tells people, it teaches people that the grace of God does the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit tells us that it does. The writer lamented that our children, and for that matter, not just our children, but all of us, we are taught to be faithful like Abraham. And we are taught to be good like Joseph and pure of heart like David and obedient like Esther. He lamented that. He said, what's so wrong with that? Well, plenty of things. Lies about God, he said. It lies about the Bible. It lies about the message of God's grace. It makes younger brother rebels, he said. It makes older brother Pharisees. He says it's a counterfeit of the very worst kind. He says that it denies grace. And the Holy Spirit disagrees. Because the Holy Spirit, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says that the grace of God, when properly understood, when properly received, serves to train us. It teaches us. It molds us. And what is it training us to do? Renounce ungodliness. Renounce worldly passion. It's teaching us, it's training us, it's molding us so that we might live self-controlled, so that we might live upright, so that we might live godly lives in this present age. And that's right now, brethren. Our God's grace does not save us in our sins. It saves us from our sins. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we've got to understand. We can't continue living in sin. We can't do that. And if we did, if we do, the only conclusion one can come to is that they've received the grace of God in vain. Look at that passage. Look at what Paul said grace does. Look at the life that it requires. And as we bring the lesson to a close, hear the Apostle Paul one last time. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? People were saying essentially what the blogger had to say. The more that we sin, the more we continue to live unworthy, well, the greater we appreciate God's grace. And there is a sense of grace that's true. Every single time that we do stumble and transgress and we're forgiven, we appreciate God's grace even more. There's no question about that. But I'm going to say this again, brethren. The grace of God, it saves us from our sins. It does not save us in them. Is that not what Paul just said? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? The obvious answer to that question is we cannot. We're talking about absolutely essential, vital understandings of Scripture. We're talking about the bedrock our beliefs now. Grace, faith, and salvation. And we must understand them, brother, if we're going to understand the remainder of Scripture. And I hope that the lesson this morning has helped. There could be some who are not Christians who are here this morning. And if that's the case, you've got that opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be buried in the waters of baptism. There in Romans chapter 6, Paul would go on to talk about that burial and baptism, that rising up to a new life, alive now in Jesus Christ and dead to sin. If you've not taken that step, you can take it now. And we would plead with you, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.